If you would like then to turn to Matthew's Gospel, to chapter 16. And our thoughts tonight revolve around those memorable words of Peter, that confession he makes, and the words that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks back to him in return. To Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 to 18 particularly, the title being this, Making the Good Confession. Making the Good Confession. Well, this is in the whole context of this gospel and other gospels too, which contain this incident up there in the outback district around Caesarea Philippi. It is a pivotal moment when Peter makes this grand statement, this great confession. In answer to the question, who do you say that I am? He declares that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Never a better, never a truer word was ever uttered by a mortal than those words there. And so we consider his confession this evening. The real light that Peter had, it did not come from himself. It could never have arisen from that source, not flesh and blood, revealed that to him, not the wise words of another. No, this was light that came from heaven. That is where it came from. It was by revelation. But Peter, indeed any others of us, would be none the wiser, really, about the true identity of Jesus Christ, who fills the pages of Scripture, the anticipation of whom is there in the Old Testament, the reality of his coming and the implications of it, which are the content of the new. That came from heaven. Just as Scripture came from heaven, our comprehension of it, our understanding of Christ, comes from heaven, not flesh and blood, not from our own faculties, without any assistance or aid. And yet, how imperfect is light. No sooner had he spoke these wise and true words, aided by the Holy Spirit, than he is uttering far more foolish words, far less wise words, when in hearing of the Lord speaking now very openly to them about his sufferings and that he must be killed and indeed be raised the third day. But that latter part most certainly was not heard by Peter. Far be it, he says, hearing of the sufferings of Christ that were to come, this shall not happen to you. And so from the very lips that spoke so accurately, truly, and with such heavenly light, one moment, virtually the next moment, he is speaking with anything but heavenly light. And indeed, these are more the thoughts of Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. One moment, very mindful of the things of God, receiving light from heaven. And the next moment, not mindful at all of the things of God, speaking with the help of darkness, the things of men. Ignorance then and faith coexisting in this one man held up to us here as an example really of what we all are there, but men at the end. So we take, however, Peter at his best and this confession that he makes, the confession of every true Christian. As we consider Jesus Christ, we are compelled to say, we are unable to say anything other than this, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God, one in whom is all our hope, one of whom we confess very openly, very freely, that he is God. Places us therefore on a completely different page to many people who will deny that truth very emphatically. No, we confess it. Indeed, we cannot make sense of the person, the ministry, the claims, the resurrection of Christ without asserting that he is indeed divine. And the fact is this, that as each of us, in turn, by the help of the Holy Spirit, through the work of new birth, God's Spirit within us, as we together make that confession. So we are joined indeed to God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and join together to each other, wherever we're from, whatever distances geographically separate us, spiritually, we are one. We are knit together, joined at the hip. And that, together, comprises the church. Local church, where particular individuals congregate and assemble, each gathered church in each location, but together composing that church invisible, the true church that makes this confession from an understanding that is enlightened by the Holy Spirit. So we will think a little of these things this evening, matters that I'm sure most of us are very familiar with, but by way of refreshing of our thoughts. My first heading then is this: who do you say that he is? Because in a way we've hurried along, haven't we? We've moved beyond perhaps where some of us are this evening. Who do you say that he is? Well, the Lord began the whole process of this dialogue with his disciples there in a way that drew them in firstly with a question that didn't require overmuch of them. There it is in verse 13, and we can almost see that they were ambushed by the question. That's it. It came to them there, perhaps unexpectedly. We can imagine the Lord's going on before them and turning to them and asking them this thing: who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, now there was a question that required, well, not a huge amount of effort on their part to answer. Wasn't a costly answer that they had to give that required and exacted from them anything immense in terms of personal cost. They could simply report what was, in fact, in common knowledge, what was circulating out there in the wider public opinion. And they were fairly well acquainted with it. Such thoughts as were common to people in their understanding about who the Lord Jesus Christ were included, of course, that he was John the Baptist, come back from the dead. That was a thought, for instance, that King Herod, who had himself beheaded John the Baptist, that he had concluded, in all of the guilt of his conscience, that that man who, in a sense, he knew he couldn't destroy his word of testimony, even if he had lopped off his head as he had, that that voice would still be heard, and he believed now that somehow John the Baptist was living and expressing himself through this Jesus of Nazareth. So Mark 6, verse 14, now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. And then Mark's gospel tells us what we read there in Matthew, reported by the disciples to the Lord in response to his question. Others said it is Elijah, and others says it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. So these were the thoughts that people entertained about who he was. Well, the disciples could immediately see that John the Baptist was not the person that was before them. Some of them had themselves been disciples of John the Baptist. There's no mistaking the identity of the person they were now with, that he was very distinct, identifiable as a totally different person. And John the Baptist himself had pointed out the one that they were now following, and said to them, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And from then on, many of them no longer followed John, but followed the Lord Jesus Christ. So it begins as an rather innocent-sounding question, one that wasn't requiring overmuch of them, merely a factual report that they needed to bear. This is what people are saying. Here are some of the candidates that people were putting forward as being the identity of who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And then, of course, this is not where this dialogue is set to end, as if the Lord himself needed to know these things. He knew full well. He was interacting with his disciples here, bringing them in, that he could then bring them to this next question. But who do you say that I am? There it comes, doesn't it? The question there, out of the blue air, as it were, coming in now like an arrow into their minds, into their hearts. This isn't just a report what other people say. This is not some easy-to-say factual statement that wants to declare what the weather's like today or how many miles it is to get to Jerusalem from where they are. This is a far more costly question to answer. This is one that sets the pulse racing a little more, that causes maybe a little perspiration, as the implications of what are going to be said in answer to this question begin to dawn upon whoever it is bold enough to answer it. Of course, it is Peter there, as the spokesman of the 12, who fields this particular question, who feels it his responsibility and place to answer. An answer he does. Oh, how refreshing it is to hear the exact language that he uses. We're familiar, aren't we, with politicians being interviewed. Well, to hear them try to answer or evade answering clear, direct questions there. Well, I guess they would call it some art indeed to be able to disguise their intentions or hide the fact that they're not answering the question clearly behind a great barrage of words. But that's not allowed for here. And Peter gives a very clear, very concise, very true answer, as we have seen as a result of spiritual light from heaven given to him. And it's a costly answer. There is the crowd. Well, some, we learned from Mark's gospel, have asserted of him that he is the prophet. And that is the one spoken of by Moses, recorded there in Deuteronomy chapter 18, a prophet who was to come after him and who the people must listen to. Well, now, how much understanding lay behind the assertion by some portions of the crowd that this is the prophet, we perhaps cannot say. Many of their ideas might have been quite woolly and very unclear, rather vague, on key matters, including the divinity of the person that was coming. But for the disciples, however many might have asserted he is the prophet, for the disciples to now say, as Peter does, voicing what we would believe to be the thoughts of the others, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was costly. That was costly. Because immediately they're differentiating themselves from the crowd. They're not saying what would be a more comfortable, acceptable answer. Somehow it was John the Baptist or Elijah whose spirit now was at work in him, or Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. That was quite an okay sort of answer to give, quite a fashionable statement, given the tide of public opinion. But they knew that none of those worked. Those answers were not sufficient. The answer was more staggering in a sense, more astonishing, in many ways more unlikely. But here was the plain fact. No, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So in those words, Peter separates himself from the crowds, Jerusalem, everywhere else, separates and differentiates his take upon who this person before him actually is. And a statement indeed that he would realize placed him in some jeopardy. That to say that, well, already the rumors there of blasphemy were circulating, the statements and claims that this Jesus of Nazareth was making were occasioning these sorts of murmurings, that is blasphemy. And Peter would have been aware of the cost to himself of saying this. What about you this evening? So who do you say that he is? I've placed this here in a rather life or death kind of way, that there's great cost involved in this. Immediately there, whole swathes of what professes to be the Christian church will be up in arms at your reply. And Islam certainly will be up in arms, Jehovah's Witnesses, and a host of other people who are not willing to concede that this person could truly be the Son of God, that in a remarkable and beyond our comprehension way, that we are seeing in him words, the actions of the God-man. Are you willing to say that? Are you prepared on the evidence that you have before you to say that this is who he is, that not to just merge with the crowd and their opinions, that he's a good man, that he's a prophet, and there's some very good ethics that he teaches, but who would strip him of his divinity and relegate him down to a lower rung, that they would not be happy with the supernaturalism. The fact is, of course, that Peter had witnessed so much of the supernatural activity that was taking place in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He had there, perhaps in a split second, as he uttered these words, the buttress, the foundation of sundry, numerous miracles that the Lord had performed in his presence. Why, those things, many of them were here, if we take this at least as representing something of the chronology of things, there in chapter 15, a host of things that had taken place. We see there healing great multitudes of people in Matthew 15, verses 29 and following. How could he not answer that this is the Son of God, hearing when Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee and went up on the mountain and sat down there? Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitudes marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. And so did Peter glorify the God of Israel. Glorified the person that he'd been spending, how many months, years it was at this stage in his discipleship with him, seeing all of those things that were just there in a few verses, Matthew commenting on all that had happened. And we note as well that beyond the lame, blind, mute and maimed, and many others, all the cases, all the conditions, all that was incurable, all that no medicine could touch, no skills of physicians could come near to putting right. But he did, and in that economy of words there, it tells us, and he healed them. All of that and more than that, and he healed them. And there we see too in that chapter, the feeding of the 4,000, those people, it was the men besides the women and children, who had gathered there the second occasion that the Lord provided in this miraculous way, all fresh in the experience of Peter. He had seen plenty. He had ample evidence, sufficient evidence, to assert very clearly that you are the Son of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And know in his heart that he was not guilty of blasphemy, but was only speaking that which was proper and right and true. What of you? Can you say that? Do you read the Bible and feel its power, its weight, and its authority? Do you read it and realize that this is a piece of literature that has no parallel out there? That it comes from the hand of God, that it has been spoken by him, and that it deals here in a matter-of-fact way with events supernatural, beyond our comprehension, beyond our power to effect, and can and does speak of these things here and expect us and require us to take them as fact. Are you able to do that? Are you able to launch out yourself and put aside doubts and queries and questions and know that the crowd would say, "What are you saying?" by saying that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. May that be your confession, the good confession. May that be what you would both speak, what you would assent to with the most solemn amen. That were you alongside Peter, you would want to be saying that exactly in the same way and from true affection. You see, that's what it's about. Being a Christian, it's not about doing things, though there are plenty of things that we should be doing. It's not about our duties and how we do them, or being baptized and church membership, though all of those things are things for us then to consider seriously. But fundamentally it is this, that we have a relationship with him. We believe in his reality. We believe that he is who he said that he was, and that scripture attests, as for example here by the words of Peter, that he died in exactly the manner that he describes here prophetically as going to be where this journey that he's on, his pilgrimage, will take him. and on the third day be raised. Peter didn't hear that, did he? He heard about the sufferings and jumped in quickly on that and made a clumsy intervention. He didn't hear that he was going to be raised on the third day. It fits. That's what the Christ, the Son of the living God, is able to prophesy of himself and then have accomplished and realized in him because of the Father's love and honor of his Son and his work. Do you know this? Do you believe that he did indeed die for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was in that tomb, and that the third day he rose again? May it be that you too will have that experience and know him as a fact to be that Son of God. It is described to us in 1 Peter, there in chapter 2 and verses 4 to 5, what we actually become when we make that confession, that we become people who are truly alive, that we are, as described here, those living stones, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Living stone. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in that confession given from heaven with the light and help of the Holy Spirit, we become living stones. We become people alert and alive to the things of God, who then work alongside each other, composing local churches and the entirety of the church invisible as it is on the earth at any given moment. A spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Has it happened to you? Are you able to say this? Would you confess it in the waters of baptism and assert there most solemnly that you have pledged your all and believe with all your heart that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Well, we must move on, because my second heading is this. If this is the statement Peter makes, if this is in effect the bedrock of living churches, living stones, confessing these words, then he is building. My second heading, he is building. That response is elicited from the mouth of our Saviour. Peter makes the statement that he makes, and amongst the things that the Lord Jesus then asserts of Peter and people like Peter, it is this: I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You, Peter, this confession, this statement that you and others like you are going to make, that is the point at which I build my church. I use, I employ people like you, with that living experience, with that divine light that you have been given. That's where I build. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Because this is a building. It's not a doer's scaffolding and contractors, white vans parked outside and noise and dust and that sort of thing. No, it's his work. His work in and through people. A building work that's happening in us and that is then having an effect through us. And we'll start with that latter sense first of all. Building through people. Building his church through people who are thoroughly convinced, illuminated by the Spirit, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because the result of this is that we go out to others and we witness to this fact and other facts about his death, about his resurrection, about the fact he's coming again, of a heaven to win and a hell to shun. We go out and speak of these things to other people, that they in turn will confess those things for themselves, that God will give them the same light that he has graciously bestowed upon us. It goes outwards. The building has a sort of extending kind of aspect to it. A building that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing through people like us, if we're Christians tonight, is that others too might be reached, that they too would be turned around. They may come from out of the crowd and in their own terms, in their own place, in their own time, make this good confession for themselves. So the book of Acts is full of activity and this geographical extension of the building, finding people in far-flung places, scattered sheep there, all the dispersion, people in these districts and those, and being reached there through the industry of the apostles, led and guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We had our reading in Isaiah chapter 54. That speaks, doesn't it, there, in the language of the Old Testament. What is to be fulfilled? How God's work is going to extend and go out. So must be thought of as something that's expanding and expanding. So just to quote again a few verses from that. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. This building is going to take place, the enlarging and expansion to the right and to the left, and of all the nations there that are going to be affected by this great work of mission. It's wonderful to hear different people groups that at the moment are being quite considerably impacted by the word of God. We've commented before, haven't we, there, and spoken among ourselves, Iranian people, where God is working very wonderfully, very powerfully. Reading the report, this wasn't a Christian writing this, but who travelled fairly extensively, and commented that in Iran, though it be that the powers that be are very firm and very strong in what they consider to be the religion that people should follow, actually, grassroots level, people are dissenting from that. They're looking elsewhere, not always looking in the right place. That is true. But many of them are. And they're seeking out the reality of the Christ, the Son of the living God. Tents being enlarged. All that needs to be done. We here in the churches in the West, with our heritage there, we need to enable them to be strong, their stakes to be strong and their cords to be lengthened and be able to bear pressure and load. Here's a dozen one of East European people who, coming here for whatever reason to pick fruit or wash our cars or do something like that, and yet they find rather more than that when they come, and they're ready, more receptive to hearing the word of God. We rejoice in that. There in London, one hears of young people from the Afro-Caribbean community listening to the word of God, many of them having been schooled in health and wealth teaching and such things, and dissatisfied and unhappy with it, and realizing that this does not fit with Bible teaching, and hungering and thirsting for something more real and authentic, and they're finding it. We're saddened, aren't we, that in our own kind of culture, if you will, here in rural Derbyshire, they don't seem to be listening quite so much and quite so well. We long, don't we, for a day in which that expansion, that enlargement will begin to work by incorporating such people into our churches. We toil, don't we, and sometimes feel we've toiled all night and caught nothing, but the response has been minimal. But the fact is this, the seed is good seed, whether people hear it or not. We know of the parable of the sower. We don't change the seed or bring in a gimmick or something like that to try to get a bit of a hearing somewhere or make some concession to the world in that way. These poor people need the Spirit of God, not flesh and blood, not the efforts of man to try to entertain them into the kingdom. They need light from heaven, and how much we must pray for them, as we were thinking a little about this morning. So there is this work of building through people, using people that, as a result, the geographical expression of God's work, his church may grow and grow, incorporating different people groups, different cultures, different individuals in far scattered places. But he's also doing a work in us, a building work in us. Well, again, we don't create a lot of noise and dust. There's not the sound of cement mixers or power drills or things like that that are audible when we're in the presence of each other. Oh, it's a deeper work and a more powerful work and a quieter work and a more thorough work than that. It's happening in us, renovating and improving, removing rubbish and garbage and installing new things, better things, more durable things. We're not as Christians, as so many buildings that have a conservation order or listed building status slapped upon them. That's it. Well, you can barely move a table inside such a building without needing planning permission, which may not indeed be granted. There's no such preservation order on Christians. Far, far from it. They're not to stay the same, fossilized as they were in the state when they were first called. Oh, there's a work that's going to happen, a deep work, an inner work, a work that is going to refurbish and change, that, like some buildings that you look into now, they're unrecognizable from what they used to be. So much has taken place. The exterior might be, in some regards, the same as was, but nothing inside is the same. Totally changed. New rooms have been created, walls have been knocked down, doors placed here, and whole new living spaces created as a result. And God's Spirit is working like that in his people. Just as his building work goes outwards and affects other people, so it also goes on inwards, in the soul, in the life, in the experience of the believer. We want to read there and consider what is said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. We get an idea of this. We're told, aren't we? We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's a building work happening there. Transformation. That's the word that's used here. It's rendered in English. Being transformed into the same image. Glory of the Lord, his holiness, and in his love, in his righteousness, and in his justice. And the work of building within the believer is taking us in that direction. That's what he's doing. He's making us to be credible representatives and ambassadors of his. That when it is said that we are his people, then there is some reality to that. That it's unmistakable that these people have been with Jesus. Something about them. Something about how they respond, how they treat people, how they react, all the ways in which they come and are revealed. That speaks of being with the Lord. Our confession, when we bring words speaking of who the Lord is, there's a credible background and hinterland of life and attitude and conduct to go with it. Because the building work of transformation, taking us from one degree of glory to another, has been proceeding quietly, outside of the gaze perhaps of one and another, but known to God, and then seen in us over time by the people that we are becoming. Some of those qualities are spoken of, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and there in verse 12, where Paul says to Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Works that God is doing, changes that he is bringing about. For many of those qualities there, we have to say we are massively deficient in. We're loveless people, and our words there are often words of unbelief, and the whole spirit of our life can be worldly and not taken up with the things of God. But then changes come, and we're now exhibiting faith in God and a degree of purity where before things were not so pure. That is God's grace. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11, a similar list of qualities there that are indications of this building inside, this renovating and refurbishing. "But you," says Paul here, "have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and he continues on in that vein. Those sorts of qualities, perseverance and endurance, something solid and something reliable, purpose and a manner of life that shows that we are on pilgrimage, travelling through this world, not taken up with it, not feeling that we depend upon its smiles and its applause, but seeking only that which is beyond the things that belong to God. That kind of life, that kind of resilience. That's a word, isn't it? Much in use today. In education, building resilience. Well, I'm sure it is good to try and do that. But the best tool to do that is the work of grace within the heart, bearing afflictions, able to stand under tribulations. How easy it is when we look at people in the world for them to collapse, and brave words that soon turn to nothing. So that's us being built in, a work happening within and producing within us love, a warmth for people, warmth for God's people, a warmth for sinners, going out to them with compassion, with a deep sense of their need, their perishing souls. All of that is evidence of that work within. So my final heading, thirdly, we keep him in mind. We keep him in mind. If we are to see this work within, if we are to be involved in this work that is taking place out there, indeed in anything and in everything, we keep him in mind. Peter's words are not a one-off, as though once said, they never needed saying again. No, these words are to be said all the time. They're to be within our hearts, ready to be declared verbally, but actually an expression, the words of something that is a current, present reality. Not the Christ that we first encountered, perhaps when we were converted, when maybe with suddenness and with striking clarity, it dawned upon us just who he was and what he had done. Oh, not just for then, though wonderful it is to remember the Lord's dealings with us when he brought us to faith. But it's something for every day, built upon a current experience of him, the Christ, the Son of the living God. An experience that is being informed by present circumstances and God's help in those. Life that is lived in this particular situation that we are in, and where we know more and more of his presence and his power with us. We're to be entranced by him, captivated by him. They're beautiful landscapes, aren't they? And it's often wonderful to go back to them again and again, that they still have that power to entrance us, to delight us. The beauty that we see exhibited there, perhaps in some local landscape, or whatever is near to your particular home, that evokes a response. The Lord Jesus Christ is there to evoke in us a response. Not once, that once we have seen his beauty and glory, that is it. But again, and again, and again, drawing from our lips, as expressed in our lives, that we hold him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not a weary confession, or a stale confession, but one that is constant, readily available, because we are walking with him in a real relationship where we are vitally informed by who he is and his grace within our souls. See, our strength is not intellectual. The building is not given its stability because of who we are. Mental gifts, intellectual accomplishments, or just naked willpower. It's him. He gives this project its stability and durability. Else we're like Peter there, one moment speaking truth, the next moment it's the things of men that we are speaking of and to our detriment. No, he is the source of our stability and progress. He is the source of the building work, the attainments, the things that are achieved. It's about him. And so Peter, in all of his ongoing experience, one thing I'm sure was fixed and firm in his thinking and enabled him to stand before hostile crowds, be able in the end, of course, to face death itself. That this Christ, whom he had seen at such close quarters, and whose miracles had caused him to wonder and come to the only valid conclusion that he could, this is divine, this person is from heaven. But also to know that love that the Lord had for him personally. That what he is confessing to here is not to speak of a person who is so remote, so beyond his reach, so out of touch with who he was. But as part of the wonder of what he was saying was this, yes, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he loves me. He has concern for me, for Peter, this humble fisherman, a nobody. And as those words that he spoke there, he uttered forth and have them here inscripturated, somewhere too in his understanding was the fact that Christ had loved him and was destined to give himself for him. What we speak of when we speak of him doesn't come from some arid knowledge, not from some dry intellectual attainment. It's because we know that he loves his people, even us. We confess the name of the one who is possessed of such mercy and warmth and tenderness towards us individually as his people. That we are not merely a number somewhere, not some figure, some digit on somebody's spreadsheet, but that we are known intimately and personally by this very person here whom Peter confessed on this memorable occasion. And that would have kindled in him such affection and warmth and zeal that even in the most difficult circumstances, the recollection of that Christ would have caused him to confess before those who eventually were going to put him to death. And know he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who loves me. May that, all of its fullness and beyond anything we've even touched upon this evening, be your experience also this evening. Amen.